Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Sorry about that. We're in week three of our Crucial Questions series. If you weren't here the first 2 weeks, both of those sermons are online at our website. First one is concerning homosexuality, and the question last week was, can we lose our salvation? This week, we are looking at the question, what does God think about abortion and birth control? As you can tell, this is going to be kind of a heavier topic, and I want to be gracious with it, but I also want to be truthful with it. And so with that, this is going to be kind of a PG-13 type sermon, because I want to be honest, and we want to talk honestly about these things. And matter of fact, about a year ago when we're trying to plan this stuff out and sort of plan out what are we going to be teaching on, I decided, you know what would be great for this week? I'm going to call up my friend at Hobby Lobby, and we're going to see if they will sue the government, and then hopefully we will have like a good topic starter for this week. No, but seriously, it is kind of a crazy coincidence or providential, I don't know, that this week there is this huge landmark ruling about does a family-held organization have the right to, refuse to pay for certain types of birth control based on Christian beliefs? And so maybe the question is, well, why are they opposed to certain types of birth control if they're Christians? And even beyond that, why would we as Christians be opposed to abortion in all cases, or in most cases, rather? I think those are amazing questions, and those are the questions we're going to be looking at today. As a church, I don't think it would surprise anyone that we would say we are adamantly pro-life. I think that's kind of a given. And even with that, the question would become, okay, we know you're pro-life, so why do we need to talk about it? The reality is, as I began to look at this topic and begin to research and read articles and sort of journals about it's just sort of the epidemic or the growth in abortion in our country. I mean, over 1 million abortions are done every year in the U.S. alone. Over 55 million abortions have been performed since 1973, which is when Roe v. Wade took place. The statistics are kind of astounding at this. Over 43% of the women living in our country today have had an abortion. That means that there are more than likely women that you work with, women in your family, women in this church who have had an abortion. At the time of their abortion, 1 in 6 women said that they were active members in a local church. Like, this is not, like, this isn't just simply, oh, we're pro-life and let's move on. This is something that goes deeper than that. Because it is universally known that abortion is a very traumatic experience for the mother, even if at that time they think it's no big deal. And so we want to talk about this, and we want to talk about birth control. They're two separate things, but they are related because both of them deal with pregnancy. And so we want to do that, like I said, honestly and truthfully. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 139 this morning. And, you know, because the topic is so narrow, I'm not going to be able to break down Psalm 139 as I would hope, you know, as we would normally do. We're going to be looking at this mainly to answer the question, what does God think about abortion and what does God think about birth control? So if you will, let's look at Psalm 139. We're going to look at first verses 13 through 16. And what we're going to see today, what I want you to have in the back of your head as you leave today, is that God loves and values the life that he creates. That God loves and values the life that he creates. And so what I'm going to seek to do first is answer the question, why as a church, or why as a follower of Jesus, are we pro-life? And first, when we look at verses 13 through 16, we're going to see that we are pro-life because God intentionally creates us. We are intentionally created. So verse 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So as we look at this passage, what we see is this sort of language of intentionality, that God forms us, that God knits us, that there is a purpose, that he doesn't accidentally create something. It's sort of this, harkens back to Genesis 2, where God gets his hands into the dirt and starts to form man out of the dust. It's God is purposely creating. And we can, even using this kind of language, we know that that's kind of what David is getting at, because we don't accidentally ever form a vase, right? Like, you're not going to sit down with like some yarn and accidentally knit a sweater. It's just, there's purpose behind creating. And we see even in this that David can look at the own intricacy of his own human body and see that there is a purpose and design to his creation. In verse 14, he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Like, there's something in him that knows that I am unique in my creation, that the muscles and tendons and ligaments and bone structure, my organ systems all work perfectly intertwined together to create this amazing human life. There's design to God, to God's creation. That in verse 15, that God sees us as we're being made. He's not, that we're not hidden from him, that we are intricately woven together, that even though you may be a surprise, or you may have been a surprise to your parents, you are not a surprise to God. I was one of those surprises to my parents, okay? My mom was a teenager, so. But God was not surprised by my creation. God was not surprised. I am not an accident. It's not like he turned his back for like 2 seconds and turned around and it's like, oh no, what's Chris doing here? It is very purposeful in creating me. And then in verse 16, we see something even more amazing, that God saw my unformed substance, and in his book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. that even before my conception, God knew I was going to be a human being. He knew I was going to be created and formed, and that there was a lifespan written out for me. What this means for everybody who is sitting in a seat today is that you are not an accident. Your circumstances might have been an accident. The circumstances that you grew up in may have not been planned. No, but no matter what circumstances, no matter what lifestyle you grew up in, you are not an accident. God does not create accidents. He does not. He is purposeful in his creation. And so he intentionally creates us. Secondly, what we see from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12, is that after intentionally creating us, God loves and values his life, our life, so much that he spends the rest of our life investing in us. That God invests in us in our entire lives. In verse 1, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So we see two ways, even in this passage, that God invests in us. The first is that he knows us. All right, so we look at verse 1, that God has searched us and known us, that he has explored who we are. That there is a relational aspect to God's knowledge of us. It's not just that he knows about me, you know, that he saw my yearbook photo or something like that. And, oh, I know Chris. And this is the difference between Facebook stalking someone and marrying them. So back in college, before I ever met my wife, anytime I met a girl that I liked, I went to Facebook. And don't judge me, we all do it. So, yeah. But I would go to her page, and this is way back when they still had notes on Facebook and all that jazz, and I would look at her pictures, and I could know from her Facebook page what movies she liked, what music she liked, and I'd look through her pictures and, you know, see what kind of activities she liked, and every time I saw her with, like, a guy, I would search that guy, and, oh, that's her brother, that's okay, you know, that's fine, and then I'd go back to her page, and, you know, I could have a decent conversation with her because I knew what she liked. But the reality is, I'm only going to know about her what she wants me to know. If she doesn't put it on her website or put it on Facebook, I'm not going to know it. But now that I'm married, I know my wife so intricately and so well that I know what that look is for, right? I know what would make her day. I know what she's thinking and what she's going to say. And that has been because I've invested time and energy into getting to know her. And that's the kind of relational knowledge that God says he has of us. That he searches us, that he knows us, that he's acquainted with us, that he knows what we're going to say before we even say it. That takes time and investment and a love and a value of you to do that. The second way that God says that he invests in us is that he is with us. That no matter where we go physically, no matter where we go spiritually, no matter where we go in the darkness or in the light, God is there and he is with us. Whether you are trying to flee from him or whether you really need him to be there, he's there. This is huge implications for this, that he loves us and that he values us. Because those moments of life where there's either a lot of great joy, like a wedding, are those moments of life where there's a lot of sadness, like a funeral. You start to look around at those events, at who's there. Just someone being present at those moments means a lot to us, right? The fact that God is always there in the moments of great joy and the moments of great sadness means that he cares about us, that he loves us, that even though we don't care about him or love him or want him to go away or we're trying to push him, that he refuses to give up on us, that he is for us. All of this tells us that life is a valuable thing to God. And it's a valuable thing to God because we as human beings are created differently than every other part of creation. We have something in us called the Imago Dei, the image of God, that in Genesis chapter 1, when God is creating humanity, in verse 27, if you want to turn, it's page number 1 in your Bible. But verse 27, he says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This isn't so much that we look like God. Whenever you see descriptions of God in the Bible, it's very humanistic, but I think mainly that's so we can understand some of his qualities. It's mainly that we have the heart and the morality and the spiritual justice and injustice that God has, that we have the personality and the characteristics of God within us. So for instance, when I was younger, we had this dog called Butch, and he was a really small dog, so go figure at the misnaming things. But I have two younger brothers whose one joy in life was terrorizing this dog. Like, they would do things to it that it just baffles the mind of, why would you treat something like that? So for instance, I come in one day from school or from outside somewhere, and I see him closing the freezer door. And I notice Butch is not on the floor. And I'm like, where's the dog? And they just start laughing. And they open the freezer, and here's my dog shivering and cold and freezing. And so we go and we pull him out. And for the rest of his life, he's just really skittish because my brothers have terrorized this dog. And so a couple weeks later, we have some friends over, and they have like a two-year-old little girl who doesn't really know much of anything. You know, it's still two years old. And she goes to pet Butch, and Butch bites her. He's gotten so skittish, he just snaps at her. And of course, my dad gets angry, you know, starts punishing the dog, and he doesn't know anything that's been going on with my brothers. And now, here's the difference. You bring the story up to my brothers who are in their 20s now, and they start feeling remorse. Like, they feel bad for what they did. They can't believe that they would do that to an animal. And Butch, he'll never care that he bit a little two-year-old girl. He'll never feel remorse over that. That's because we are created in such a way that we know what's right and what's wrong, that we know what's just and what's not, that there is the image of God implanted on us that is not planted on any other animal or any other creature, and that makes us more valuable in the penultimate part of creation in the creation story. And so because we are intentionally created with the image of God, and because God continues to invest in our lives for the entirety of it, we would say we are adamantly pro-life. And the reality is, science has now, in the last 10 or 15 years, really caught up to this theology. And so if we start to look at scientific data, we start to see that it confirms what we theologically believe, that life begins at conception, that there's purpose behind it. Dr. J.C. Wilkie, I think this is how he pronounced his name, says this. He says, "What is present at fertilization is an entirely new human body, even though it is yet a single cell. This is the most complicated cell in the universe, for it contains within itself all of the information that is needed for this human to develop into a mature adult." So if you show that picture, this is a fertilized egg. So let's pretend this is me. Let's go back 29 years, 9 months. Mom and dad have a couple glasses of wine. Baby boy, right? If you were to take a sample of DNA from me and a sample of DNA from this, 100% match. I am genetically no different than I was on the day of my conception. So what that means is that in this egg, I am genetically destined to have dark, thick hair whenever I let it grow out, blue eyes, a deviated septum, which makes my nose all crooked, a attached earlobe and an unattached earlobe. Basically, God has destined me to be a goofy-looking kid. I am destined to be 5'10" at the 9th grade and grow no more, which dashed a lot of hopes. I can roll my tongue. Do you know that's genetic? If you can roll your tongue or not, that is a genetic thing. And I don't know how, but God does. And that's crazy. So what that means is that this is a 100% human being, and it is 100% different than the mother or father that created it. And to get rid of this cell is to get rid of a human life. So theologically, we would say God loves and values the life he creates, and therefore we say that to end a life from conception on is sinful. It's the same as ending a life outside the womb. And scientifically, they would say to end the life of this cell is to end a human life. And that confirms what God has always said to us, that there is purpose and there is intention in creating life. And that therefore we should value life and love life from conception on the way he does. Now, there are a couple of questions. Like, there are always these questions of, well, what about this exception and what about this exception? And I do want to really talk about two of them. The first is, what about in the case of a rape? I know women in my life personally who have had to face the trauma that comes with that, and I don't envy them. But overall, less than 1% of the abortions done in this country are because of rape. The great lie that we're fed as Christians is that it's a prevalent thing, and it's just not. That doesn't lessen the impact of it. That doesn't lessen the trauma of it. And there may be women in here who have had to face that, but overall, less than 1% of the over 1 million abortions done in this country every year are because of sexual assault and rape. Even more so, in the year 2000, Dr. Sandra Maycorn performed a study where she interviewed thousands of women who have gotten pregnant through rape. Of those women, 70% decided to keep the child through pregnancy, whether they're going to give it up for adoption or whether they're going to keep the child as their own. Of the women who aborted the child, 78% regretted doing so. It did not help them get over the trauma of being sexually assaulted. Of the women who kept the child through pregnancy, no one regretted doing that. At the end of her study, Dr. Maycorn had this conclusion. She says, pregnancy need not impede the victim's resolution of the trauma. Rather, with supporting love, non-judgmental attitudes, and empathetic communication, healthy emotional and psychological responses are possible despite the added burden of pregnancy. What this means is that what she's saying is we need to be more prone to address the trauma of sexual assault rather than add the trauma of abortion on top of that. It does no good. And that's one of the great lies. There are so many lies surrounding the issue of abortion and birth control that is crazy. I had to weed through them all. But it does not help to say, let's add the trauma of abortion on top of the trauma of rape. If anything, she says, they need a close-knit community who loves them and cares about them, who's for their well-being. And if that doesn't describe what the church should be, I don't know what else does. A community where people can feel safe to get truth and grace, to be loved and valued for who God has made them. The second question of this is, well, what if it affects the life of the mother? Like, the mother is for sure going to die. And what we would say is, through a lot of prayer and discernment, that this would probably be the only exception that we would say is okay. J.I. Packer, who is a renowned theologian, wrote the book Knowing God, says this. He says, abortion can only ever be justified, and then only as a necessary evil, when the pregnancy genuinely endangers the mother's life. And as doctors know, there are a few such cases today. About 6% of abortions of over 1 million are due to medical conditions, such as the child is not going to make it or the mother's not going to make it, or both. So what that leaves us with is over 90% of the abortions done in this country are for personal preference reasons. it's going to change my lifestyle way too much, whether I don't have the money or whether I'm not ready or whether the kid's just going to be unwanted. I just don't want it to affect my life, and so therefore I'm going to end its life. Over 90% of abortions in this country are personal preference, where someone is saying, I'm placing my self-interest above the interest of the child in me. And that's sad. See, God loves and values his creation. He loves and values the life he creates. And so therefore, as a people, God, we should love and value the life that God creates as well. Now, as we get in, now the second question comes, well, okay, what about birth control? And these are two very separate issues, all right? They connect very on some ends, but really they're totally separate. And so the question we have to ask about birth control is, if God loves and values the life he creates, and he loves and he creates on purpose, so therefore, how does my birth control affect a fertilized egg from conception? That's the question we have to ask. And then that's the question you're going to have to ask and sort of discern, where is God leading me and how to react toward this? So using the five categories from Mars Hill Church, what we're going to see is that the first type of birth control is basically, we're not going to have any birth control. We're just going to free will it. You know, we have kids. If we don't, we don't. This is also known as the Duggar method, you know. We're just going to have like 20 to 25 kids, call it a day. This is perfectly okay. This is not sinful at all. Right? Like, you're not affecting the life of an unborn child this way. The second is called natural birth control. And so using temperature gauges or learning your cycle, the husband and wife decide we're just going to refrain from having sex while you're ovulating. And so that requires a lot of restraint and a lot of willpower. And this is also known as the Duggar method because of that. But seriously, though, like, I know a couple who went 7 years doing this and didn't have a child, and then they decided to try, and within a year, were able to conceive. And so this is a viable option, even though I kind of make fun of it. Sorry. If that's what you're doing, more power to you. I don't have control. Thirdly, there is the barrier methods. These are methods such as condoms, diaphragms, sponges, anything that prevents the sperm and egg from ever meeting. This prevents life from ever being created. And so we would say that this is okay. Things like vasectomies are okay, fall in this category. Tubal ligation, having your tubes tied, falls in this category. The aim is so that the egg and the sperm never meet. And so I'm going to use a barrier. I'm going to use something to cut that off, cut the flow off. So we would say that this is okay. And here's the thing. Like, this is probably one of those that, depending on what church background you come from, you're going to have the most questions about or sort of want some clarification. For time's sake, I can't do that now. But write your question down. We're going to have the crucial question stuff tonight. I'm going to be here, you know, after service. Come and ask me then. But this is what we would say. It's not sinful because it does not harm the life of a child. The fourth one is birth control medication. And this is where things get a little grayer. And here's what I mean. Birth control medication works essentially primarily like this. It stops ovulation. So it prevents a woman from ovulating an egg. And that's how the majority of them work. The issue is that there are also two backup mechanisms. One is that it closes the cervix off so that sperm can't get through. And the third is that it thins the cervical lining or the uterine lining so that a fertilized egg cannot implant. Now, here's where we would say that this is, the using birth control medication in and of itself is not a sinful thing. Especially granted that you are willing and able to investigate how your birth control medication is affecting your body. I know that just from history that a lot of women get on birth control medication in high school for various reasons and you just continue to use it. So what we would encourage is just prayer, discernment, investigation. Do I know that my birth control medication stops ovulation? Once again, there are God-fearing, Jesus-loving life-affirming people who use birth control medication because they know that how it affects their body, and that's what we would encourage you to do. Fifth, these type of birth control are called abortifacients. The primary purpose behind this type of birth control is to end the life of a fertilized egg. They do not try to prevent fertilization. They rather try to prevent implantation. And I know this is all really technical, but essentially, these are things like IUDs. The primary way that IUD works is to usher out a fertilized egg. It's not to prevent fertilization. That's a secondary cause. Morning after pills like Plan B or Ella, RU486, which is an abortion pill that you can use up for 2 months after you become pregnant. All of these, we would say, are abortifacients, and therefore they are in line in the same kind of operation as an abortion. They have the same end result, which is to end the human life that has already started in you. Now, all of this is like really sober, like the room just is really quiet. Our goal and our hope in this is not to like condemn, and it's not to to overwhelm you and judge you. The issue is that what we want to do is not say, well, we have to be like this, you know, line our hearts up with a self-righteous or religious expectation. The issue is we want to be rooted in the reality that God loves and values the life he creates. And so knowing that, how then should I act, or how then should I resolve to make decisions concerning birth control? How then should I act concerning decisions of abortion? Because the reality is that when we start to talk about how should a church engage, we have to talk about, first and foremost, we have to engage with God's design and value and love for all human life. That has to be our foundational purpose. And so maybe you're feeling like upset or angry, I would encourage you to ask yourself why. What's going on? What's battling inside of you right now? Is it the idea of letting go of control, or letting go of certain rights, or just saying, Lord, I don't really want to root myself into how you view life? I think that is important to really ask ourselves. Because here's the reality. God loved and values each of us so much that he knit himself into a woman's womb and was born into this world as Jesus Christ. He loves us so much that he lived the life that you and I could not live, to die the death that we should die, so that whatever we've done, however guilty or shameful or condemned or angry you're feeling right now, he took those sins to the cross so that you could be redeemed and you could be healed in his new life. There's healing in the cross of Christ. And so maybe you're feeling guilty. Maybe you're one of the 43% who have had an abortion. Or maybe you're one of the women who knows that I've taken medication for the express purpose of making sure a fertilized egg would not survive in me. There is no sin that is greater than the blood of Christ. There is nothing you could ever do to where he would not know you and he would not pursue you. And through Christ, who came into our world and knows us so well because he was human, through his death and through his resurrection, we can enter into the presence of God, not as someone who is a wretched sinner, but as someone who is a redeemed saint. There's healing for you. In all of this, the testament to God's great love for us is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ for us. And so the question then becomes, okay, we know that God loves and values human life, the human life that he creates. But then how should I live now? First, there are people in this room who need to repent and need to find healing. Whether that's repenting from being self-righteous and judgmental toward those who have had abortions, or who have using a certain type of birth control you don't agree with, or whatever, you need to repent of that, because you are in the same desperate need that they are. Christ loved and valued us so much that he died for all of us, and that testifies that you need him to die for you, because you're messed up too. And so we all need to repent. Maybe you're, like I said, one of those women who have had an abortion, or you're really struggling with what kind of birth control to use. Understand, bring that to the Lord. Seek out his will and his determination for that. And then pray that he would, you know, if you know that there's conviction, if there's sin, pray for forgiveness and find healing in the cross of Christ. Whenever the truth of how God views you, that he values and loves you, begins to replace the lies that our culture tells us about abortion and about birth control, there begins to be healing there. And it's wonderful. Secondly, as a church, this means that we exercise more compassion than self-righteousness. We live in a culture and in a world where 43% of women have had abortions, where people are using birth control that we view as sinful. We can either be self-righteous about it and exclude them, or we can be compassionate like Christ was in speaking truth to them, but ushering in grace. Thirdly, that hits on the third part, that we can speak truth and grace. You don't have to push truth to the side in order to be gracious. In the same way, you don't have to push grace to the side in order to be truthful. Christ was both. We should be both. We should hold on to the truth of that God loves and values each of us, and allow that to spur us on to love people graciously and caringly and compassionately. Fourth, let's just be mindful and involved. We are together, if you're a follower of Christ and you're a part of this church, we are together a community of believers who can do amazing things in this community, in this city, and in this world. To be mindful and involved means that we don't become apathetic to the situations around us, that we don't just turn a blind eye to the horrors that is abortion and the lies that the culture and the media sort of place on people, but yet we get involved, that we get involved relationally. That perhaps, even though we're not saying you need to vote for someone in a certain way, but that's one way we can get involved, right? That we are getting involved in our city and in our nation concerning the reality that over 1 million human beings are killed every year, and it's legal. And then fifth, the greatest way that we could be involved is just to pray. This seems like such an easy, contrite answer, but prayer is the most powerful tool we have. We are going in before the presence of God, asking him to do amazing things in our church, in our community, in our city, in our world. To go before the Lord and pray that he would not only change our hearts, but change the heart of leaders in our world, that he would change the heart of people in our church toward each other, that he would usher in and allow us to see that there's grace and forgiveness and healing in the cross of Christ. The reality is, this is a very heavy topic, right? We don't like to talk about these things, but this is a reality around us. You know, every year, like I said, 1 million women decide to go in and have an abortion, to end life. That there are women who, just because they don't know or are doing things to their body that could hurt the child inside of them. And so what we want to say is that we want to be knowledgeable, but we also want to lean on the grace of Christ for us, who in his life and in his death gave us forgiveness for our sins, that we can find healing and repentance. We come every week at the end of our service to take part in the Lord's Supper and worshiping the life that was given for us and the blood that was shed for us so that we could be healed, that we could be cleansed, that we could be new. That's reality. God loves and values you so much that he created you and that he died for you. I'm going to pray. Father, I just love you and I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for just the reality of your love and your value over our hearts and over our lives. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we may be wrestling with this, with what's going on in our hearts, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to see how we can align our hearts with you. Lord, in the end, may you be honored and glorified in what has been said. And Lord, may your word pierce the hearts of men and women here, Lord, and may we find repentance and healing for our souls where we have sinned. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.